And we turn this evening to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 12. Our text this evening is verses 3 through to 8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now we have seen already in this epistle to the Romans in our succession of expositions that chapters 1 through to 11 have been deeply theological, that God is set forth as the God of salvation, that redemption is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, and Him alone, that we are received by God, being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, the Savior's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, being imputed to us, that is placed to our account, in order that God, seeing us in Christ, justifies us and pronounces us clear from the curse of the broken law and acceptable in his presence. And also how God the Holy Spirit is at work in those who are Christians, in this great work of sanctification, whereby sin is subdued and we make progress in holiness. It is not surprising then, after such a wonderful exposition of the gospel truth, that we should find at this particular point a wonderful exhortation with respect to the life of faith. We notice those opening words in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The gospel doctrine woos us, urges us to a life corresponding with it. And consequently, chapter 12 and onwards are extremely practical chapters. For what true faith is it that is not an active faith? Those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ know that it is a life-transforming experience. We're not for suggesting for one moment that there is some final and perfect sanctification, shall we say, in this life. Yet nevertheless, there is a real sanctification whereby our lives are undergoing a process of change directed by God the Holy Spirit himself, who indwells every true believer. And through that enabling grace, we can mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we are renewed by the Holy Ghost to walk in the ways of the Lord. Would we were more like the Lord Jesus Christ, but at least day by day, we are being more and more conformed to his image. It is against this background, then, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through to 8, that we have various indications with respect to this subject of sanctification. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, whereby sin is put to death and progress in true holiness is made by the grace of God. First of all, we have an exhortation to humility. An exhortation is, in the Word of God, that which flows out to us, indicating to us what it is that we ought to do or not to do. We have that common proverb in our British culture that goes back to the Word of God: pride comes before a fall. When we think too highly of ourselves and too little of the Lord Jesus Christ, it pleases God to order the circumstances of our lives to remind us of the truth concerning ourselves. You remember wicked Haman, how he was so intoxicated with his proud expectation of advancement from the king, that he planned in advance to hang righteous Mordecai. In the exact and mysterious providence of God, the gallows which he had built for this evil purpose were in fact used to hang him. Now, the Apostle Paul was a humble man, and he is readers to true humility. Let us not be setting ourselves up in pride and self-confidence. Here in verse 3, at the beginning of our text for this evening, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We are immediately reminded that humility does not have high thoughts of itself. The humble believer follows the apostolic exhortation here not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Such thinking is the thinking of this world, like proud and wicked Haman that we have already mentioned. We might think of Lamech before him, centuries before, setting themselves forward so full of self-confidence. And as we look around the world in our present generation, we see that there are men and women exactly like that today. Indeed, even in our local communities. We find those who are adept at putting themselves forward and setting themselves forward. And in a proud arrogance, seeking dominion in this world. Now, such thinking should be alien to those who know their own natural ruin in Adam and rest only in the grace of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that this evening, as you appear in the worship of God, that which is central in your heart is your absolute need for the Jesus Christ of the Bible in order to salvation and eternal life. The very heart of the biblical message that we stand for and proclaim is that if God had not given his only begotten Son as the Lamb of God, there would be no hope, no light, no future blessedness for any of us. The standards of God are perfect, represented indeed by holy angels who did not follow that rebellion under Satan but remained faithful to God. Perfect and holy in his presence, serving the Lord. And along with them in that heavenly glory, the spirits of just men made perfect as they await the day of the resurrection of the body. And despite the corruption of the grave, the bodies of believers will be raised at the last, incorruptible. Such things remind us of the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his sufferings made these things possible. Wonderful things, but at such cost, dear friends. Were we able to do it and sum the total of the cost of all of the products for sale in our various retail outlets at this present point in time. Here in the United Kingdom, let us say, and yes, and the rest of Europe also. Nay, let us extend it even to the ends of the earth. And were we to take that sum total, it would be nothing in comparison with that price that has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to the salvation of sinners. Without him, dear friends, we would still be in the broad road that leads to destruction. Let me remind you of that, because it puts everything into proportion. Where are you without Christ? Or where would you be without Christ? What a sorry tale, dear friends. Going on and on to meet God in judgment, totally unprepared and unready to hear that sentence of the eternal Son of God incarnate, the mediator, who will be in that position of the judge of all the earth that shall do right. And the message for unbelievers in that day is, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I have no doubt that each believer here this evening has at least some consciousness of the fact that you would still be in the broad road that leads to destruction were it not for the saving work of the Lord Jesus, and that work of God the Holy Spirit in your heart, bringing you to see the truth concerning your own situation and leading you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. The alternative is too painful to consider in detail, bias, this dreadful destruction from the presence of the Lord. Depart from me, ye cursed, into this everlasting damnation prepared for the devil and his angels. There can be no doubt of the scriptural teaching with respect to the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wicked will be cast into hell. The Apostle Paul would not have believers forget our origins, but rather that we maintain a lowly and a contrite heart that God will not despise. He formulates it in these words in our text this evening, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Not only is it that humility does not have high thoughts of itself, but also humility leads us to think soberly. The humble soul has a proper estimation of himself. And so the apostle has these words to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly. Paul would not have us forget our origins, but rather, in the light of them, maintain a lowly and a contrite heart that God will not despise. Humility leads us to think soberly. The humble soul has a proper estimation of himself or herself. There is to be none of that false humility that says, I am fit for nothing, and which leads to nothing being done. We are indeed not to think proudly, but rather humbly, according to the measure of faith committed to us. The case of Isaiah the prophet shows to us that true humility does not lead to spiritual inactivity, saying, I am fit for nothing, and sits in a corner doing nothing. When Isaiah saw the Lord upon his throne, he confessed his unworthiness. Yes, indeed. And that was very necessary. What was true for him is true for each of us, that we are not worthy to serve the Lord. But Isaiah had a willingness in his heart to serve. This was not a matter of his conversion, For we already see that Isaiah was a humble-hearted man. We already see that he had a heart to serve the Lord. But when he saw the Lord in his glory, certain things were brought home to him for his spiritual improvement by God the Holy Spirit. He saw the glory of the Lord. He realized more the infinite distance between himself and the exalted Savior. You perhaps remember his words. They become familiar to our souls. Isaiah chapter 6 there and verse 5 and verse 8, for example. Perhaps you do remember them. They are so unforgettable. Woe is me, he cries, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But you see, when his iniquity was taken away, as we read the account there in Isaiah in chapter 6, he was able to say, even to the Lord, so holy, exalted, and lifted up, here am I, send me. In his soul there was a deep desire to be as he ought to be, to serve the Lord. And there was a readiness to be conformed to what was necessary to this end. He would know that the task was not going to be easy, for he lived in a wicked and adulterous generation. But he said to the Lord, here am I, send me. A challenge for all subsequent ages of believers, whether Jewish in the Old Testament period with the odd and occasional Gentiles, or whether to the ends of the earth with the coming of the Savior and his glorification. In every faithful congregation of the Lord's people this evening, there will be this one and that one who answers to the situation of worship that so exalts God in Christ and the things of God, their preciousness and their powerfulness, that inwardly, in our hearts, without a word being spoken, we are responding to the Lord. Here am I. Send me. There is work to be done. There are sanctified lives to be lived. The message is appropriate for the workplace, whether factory or department store or any other situation, that one takes up one's particular role assigned and does so in order to work for the Lord and to bring honor and glory to his name. So we start with an exhortation to humility. We see in the second place that our text points us in the direction of equality, the equality of those who are members of Christ and comprise the body of Christ. We should notice here, first of all, that the analogy used is one which enlightens the church to the human body. And this helps us to understand the lesson of equality. Here are two points of similarity. In verse 4, we see that all are members of the same body despite diversity of function. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The apostle would bid us to look at ourselves, the physical side of our being, see what the situation is. There are such differences between one part of our body and another, but nevertheless, all belong together. And the Apostle Paul sees in this a reflection or illustration of how it is in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can recognize that our bodies are truly astonishing, though most of the time we take them for granted. When you watch the running of a marathon or a track race at the Olympics, you might be astonished at the power that there is in the athlete's legs to keep him or her running in this particular race. When you watch a mother nursing her baby, you marvel at how adapted her arms are to provide a safe and restful cradle for her offspring. The evolutionist regards the many different examples of exact suitability as arising from random developments. He is not willing to acknowledge that there is any rationality manifest in the world about us, as though there should be indications that would make plain to us that our world, solar system, and universe have not happened by accident. And so the very plain and evident manifestations of thought proceeding our world so that our world is what it is are banished from the field of rational consideration. By way of contrast, Christian apologetics emphasizes these as evidences of divine design. And it has to be true, dear friends, that if there is design, then there had to be a designer from whom this design would flow and influence the final product. We only need to look at ourselves in this connection. Each part of the mortal frame has its exact functions. And despite the wonderful diversity that there is in the human body and the human person, there is a God-given harmony as all of the parts work together in the functioning of a single human being or in the functioning of human society in the development of civilization. The whole story, taken seriously and looked at in detail, necessarily arises at the conclusion, this cannot be by chance. This evidences a mind behind all of these things that are. And consequently, we view the testimony of the universe about us in a way whereby it leads to acknowledgement of the great and divine designer. I suppose nearly all preachers have their watch on the pulpit to make sure that they do not go over time in their preaching. And what an amazing mechanism, dear friends, even your watch is. And though it is so small and relatively insignificant in connection with the totality of human life. But there you have it. Every time you look at your watch, you are compelled to the view that there is design here. There is purpose here. This has been formed in order to a particular function. And as you look around this universe of ours, as you examine the various details of the human race and the earth upon which we live, you see exactly the same testimony. Our bodies, for example, manifest design suitable to the environment in which we live. And consequently, we are compelled, we might say, to the consideration of how these things can be. Particularly in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, we see members of the same body with diversity of function. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the diversity of office is not to destroy our spiritual unity. Verse 5 reads, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." The Apostle Paul emphasizes that the church is comprised of many members, and these have varied contributions to make. In the New Testament church, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, there were Jews and Gentiles. There were bond servants or slaves and free men. There were men and women. There were adults and children. Some men were ministers of the gospel, others elders or deacons. We're given detailed information with respect to their different activities and places in the church and their contributions to it. The total picture is one of variation within a community bonded together by love. There was differentiation with respect to action without loss of harmony. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 and following, the Apostle Paul underlines the necessary commitment to loving harmony in the community of the faithful. And he does this on the basis of the similarity of the church as a body of members to the human body, comprised so many different parts, each so different from one another. He writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and following, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. By divine institution, dear friends, we are committed to mutual care and support. This leads the apostle naturally on to the subject of the exercise of gifts given. If God has been pleased to equip us, then surely we are going to be responsible in using the gifts that he has given us in order to the benefit and furtherance of the church, the body of Christ on earth. So the basic principle to be followed is the use of our gifts in this unity together. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The New Testament knows nothing of a church which meets one day in the week and engages in the worship of God, whose members account this to be the end of their responsibility in connection with the other folk who are present at the times of worship. It is as the human body. Our bodies are truly amazingly wonderful. They have diverse members, the different parts of the human body, so different from one another, and geared with exactness to perform the various tasks that the body will be called upon to carry through in response to the motions of our souls. We have eyes, and our eyes are for seeing. We have ears, and our ears are for hearing. We have hands, and our hands are for holding. We have legs, and our legs are for walking, and so on and so on, with respect to the different parts of the human body. But all have their place in life and their indispensable functions. It's a message to us every day, from waking up in bed and getting out of bed and getting dressed and doing all of the various things that we get involved in each day. And as it is, the apostle writes, as it is with the human body, so it is with the church of Christ. One body with many members, with diverse functions, but each having a place and purpose. The grace of God is given to us, each one, to fit us for service to one another. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers, awake and alert to spiritual things, do not view themselves as passengers. The Apostle Paul gives a sample of the differing gifts arising from and according to the grace of God. The gifts possessed are gifts to be used. We know there is a difference between the apostolic times and our own times in connection with extraordinary gifts. But nevertheless, the principle is plain. Paul speaks of prophecy. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If we are so equipped, the apostle says, then let us be using what God has given for mutual benefit. The source of truth is God, the Holy Spirit. Consequently, all revelation of truth is consistent with the whole. And the Apostle Paul instructs those who are gifted in prophesying to ensure that what they imparted was in line with what was already revealed in the Scripture of truth. There is ministry, verse 7. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Professor Murray argues the case for this as serving and applies it to deacons. If this is so, then the first two specifications sum up the ecclesiastical imparting of truth and caring for those in need as found in the gospel ministry and diaconal care. The remaining references that we have here are to individual labors, and the expression is he that, followed by the specific service involved. And what we have mentioned here includes teaching, or he that teacheth on teaching, exhortation, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, giving, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, ruling, he that ruleth with diligence, showing mercy, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Taking these things as a whole, they remind us of that principle, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. It applies to our individual lives and callings. It applies to our responsibilities within the church. How needful it is, dear friends, to part company and never return to that concept of the church as the building to which we go each Sunday for morning and evening worship, and concerning which, in connection with the remainder of the week, we have nothing to do. You see the New Testament emphasis on the people, not the pews. And the one-heartedness of the people, in caring for one another, of each in exercising what God has given to them for the benefit of one another, building a vibrant society of men and women and boys and girls engaged in the highest task imaginable on earth, that is, the service of God and bringing honor and glory to his name. Now let us take away with us the emphasis here of the Apostle Paul, that what we have is to be used, what God has given to us is to be utilized in the benefit of the whole body. The overall lesson before us in these verses is plain. Whatsoever God has endowed us with, let us use it in love, with enthusiasm, and for God's glory. It is our privilege, dear friends, so to do. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 72. We're singing from verse 15 through to the end of this psalm. The tune here is Effingham. Tune matches very well the words, the singing of it lifts our hearts, but let us remember the responsibility that it sets before us in the second half there of verse 16. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound in number, shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. We are united together in the great and honorable task of magnifying the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, learning to do it aright with a whole heart in preparation for heavenly glory, where we will engage in perfect praise of the Lamb. Yea, he shall live, and given to him shall be as Sheba's gold. For him still shall they pray, and he shall daily be extolled. Of corn and handful in the earth on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon that be.
Oh.
gracious God and heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that thou wilt have mercy upon us, that thou wilt grant to us thy Spirit, that we might be equipped for the life of faith, that we might bring honor and glory to the Savior's name. We give thanks for the forgiveness of the failures of the past, and pray, Heavenly Father, for that enabling of God the Holy Spirit to go forth strengthened by thy word and spirit, that we might be more effective in the future that lies before us. Have mercy upon us, O God, we pray. Do thou equip us, enable us, lead us, bless us, and cause that we might live to the honor and glory of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.